All right, we've finished the vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. That's really the unveiling of Jesus takes place in the first 18 verses. We started in the verse 19 last week. I want you to notice that in the notification for the class that Louise sends out, there were a number of new handouts. We'll get to one for sure because we're going to start it. We may get to two. The two that I would be asking you to look at, let's see. Let me dig up that that Kingdom Education invite, which was on Monday. It was sent out on Monday. And the very first handout, at least on my copy, is the one that has the verses for Daniel 2:28 in the Septuagint, the Theodotion, the Masoretic text. It's got Revelation 1 verse 1. It's got Revelation 1 verse 19. That's the handout we're going to start with. If you don't have that in front of you, it's basically this one. It's got scriptures. We're going to do a little bit of textual criticism here. We're gonna look at the different versions of those verses. Another handout that we may get to tonight. Let's see if we go through them. It's the third. It was the third one on my email. It's occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. That's basically those. It's this one. It's just a list of Bible verses. We're looking at 19. We'll definitely deal with 19 tonight. It's possible we'll get to 20, or we'll do a little bit of 20 tonight. Hopefully 19 this week in depth, and then 20 in depth next week. So we're going to take a look at that, and I'm going to open in prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, just be with us tonight as we minister your word, Lord. And Father, just open up our hearts and our minds and our understanding. There's a lot of things I'm going to be sharing from the book of Revelation that really deal with the overall significance of this book. And it's literally its place in the canon, Father. So help us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. So again, we're going to look at the handout that was sent out this week that deals with the book of Daniel, Revelation 1, Revelation 19, Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. They're just, it lists Bible verses, but we'll get to that momentarily. What I want to look at is verse 19. As I said, the revelation of Jesus takes place, and that pretty much is verses 1 through 18, and after the revelation comes forth in verse 18, the heavenly voice, Holy Spirit, God the Father, says to John in verse 19, and we started in on this last week, write, therefore, the things that you saw, the things that are, the way things exist would be the significance of that verse, and the things which are about to take place after these things. So it's this threefold pattern, which in the prophetic world of Revelation chapter 1, threefold prophecies were common. Now that's threefold prophecies in terms of the Greek world, in terms of the pagan world. There was a lot of prophecy that went on in the Greek world and in the pagan world. And they always came, the pattern with which they came forth, it was this threefold prophecy, and something was referred to in the past, something was referred to in the present, and something was referred to in the future. Now, we're not dealing with a Greco-Roman pagan view here. We're dealing with believers, and John is this is believers' prophecy. But there's the threefold pattern that we see repeated over and over in the book of Revelation and in other parts of Scripture. That threefold pattern is based on Father, Son, and Spirit. So there was actually a threefold pattern in both the Hebrew world and the Greco-Roman world when it came to prophecy. John talks about something which he saw. He's to write something which he saw. There's the past. He's to write about the way things actually are, the way things exist. I'm translating, write about the things which are, the real meaning of it, the sense of it would be the way things exist now. And finally, the things which are about to take place after these things, that's future. So you have a past, present, and future dimension there. Now, what we said last week, and just we're catching everybody up to last week, what we said last week was if John w were told to write about the things which you saw, I mean, what he's seen at this point is the unveiling of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus. Now, that's not just talking about what's going on in chapter one. That's the premise of the whole book. The whole book is an unveiling of Jesus. So to write the things that you saw, it means write about the fact that Jesus Christ is central to all of human history, is central to fulfilling all the promises, all the attributes of God, all the persons, divine persons that were revealed in the Old Covenant scriptures. That's what he saw. He sees Jesus as being central to the purposes of the Lord. Now, this is important because I'm looking here at my handouts, or my these are my own notes. What G.K. Beale, BEALE, G is George, K is Kevin, G.K. Beale says in his commentary that the significance of Revelation 1:19 is that it is a key for the interpretation of the whole book of Revelation. So it's going to be important for us to look at this and understand this in a certain amount of depth. But the significance is because Revelation 1:19 basically says that there are three aspects, three purposes, three spiritual realities, or three revelations that encompass this entire prophecy. This is a statement of the purpose of the prophecy, the entire purpose of the prophecy, and it's seen in terms of three things. Write about what you saw, that Jesus is the centrality. Jesus is the centrality of the book. Jesus is the centrality of the prophecies. Jesus is the centrality to all of God's purposes. And that's important. That's the first thing John is to write. The second thing is to write about the way things are, how things truly exist. The veil's not only being removed from Jesus, the veil's being removed from the entire cosmos. As you go through Revelation, you not only see that Jesus is the center, but the veil is removed behind all human history. This prophecy is an interpretation of human history from the divine standpoint. Whether it's seeing Jesus at the center of all human history, whether it's revealing how God's kingdom purposes are unfolded throughout the remainder of church history, whether it's about going to heaven and seeing everything from heaven's standpoint. The idea here to write about the things that are, to write about the way things really are, what's the real understanding of human history, human activity, which can only be seen from heaven's perspective, can only be seen from God's perspective, and hence means the reason that the church goes to heaven in Revelation chapter 4 is to fulfill this second trajectory, this second purpose of the book of Revelation. See, when Jesus is unveiled and we see him as he truly is, and to see him as he truly is it means that we see him in terms of the way time and history work according to God's purposes, and seeing that he's the center. To have him veiled means we don't understand anything. We don't understand human existence. We don't understand God. We don't understand salvation. We don't understand God's purposes. So to say that we're going to see the things as they exist means that once Jesus is unveiled, anything and everything else can be unveiled. That's why even in as a just giving pastoral advice to people, my advice is you need to see Jesus unveiled. And whatever problems you bring to the table, whatever concerns you bring to the table, whatever you're coming for counseling for, whatever you're asking prayer for, if you see Jesus unveiled, everything else is going to be unveiled. You'll know how to pray. You'll know why God did what he did and is doing what he's doing. You'll even know what he's going to do. The problems will be resolved because when he's unveiled, human history is unveiled. We also said that a way to look at these two things is write about the things which you saw. You saw Jesus, and then write about the things that are, write about existence, and then now you see what Jesus sees. See, Jesus saw these things. These are the things that Jesus saw when God became man and walked the earth. He understood how things are. He understood reality. He understood truth. He had a 100% accurate view of anything and everything that came his way. Now, of course, we know he's God, but you do understand that his followers, we can have 100% accuracy about the things that we ask. We can have 100% accuracy about our lives. We have 100% accuracy about our existence, about our ministry, about what God's doing in the earth. Not the same way that he has 100%. His 100% is divine. Our 100% would be limited to what we can see, but it is possible. It's absolutely possible. And see, this idea of what is possible, Scott and I have been talking about it. What's possible? Walter Brueggemann called prophetic imagination. Prophets, or just people moving in the gift of prophecy, or moving in the prophetic reality that the entire church moves in. Prophetic imagination is that God gives you the ability to imagine things that you never could imagine. In other words, to think about things in a way that you've never thought about them, to think about things in a God-man. So to say that as believers, we can have 100% accuracy about the things we see, not about everything. I mean, there's limitations to being a human. When we jump from applying this to Jesus to applying this to us or to ourselves, remember, Jesus is 100% God as well as being 100% man. We're just individual human beings. But that means that everything I need to see, know, understand, walk in, believe, discern, all those things are available to me in Christ. So John is to write, this is the per this is the where am I getting this stuff? I'm getting it from the book of Revelation. I'm getting it from this prophetic book. So he's saying, write what you saw. You saw Jesus. Write about what reality really is, what existence is really about, what is true versus what is false. And that's to see what Jesus sees. Now we see what Jesus sees through our own vessel, our own limited vessels. No one need think I'm saying here that we're going to see the same things that Jesus saw, but we'll see what Jesus saw for our experience of life, for our reality, for our little plot of land that we exist in. And again, to say something as audacious as this, that we can have 100% accuracy, that's something that comes from prophetic imagination. It simply says you have the ability to move prophetically. That's each and every one of us. Remember, there's a difference between the gift of a prophet I mean, the ministry of a prophet, the gift of prophecy, and the prophetic sense that every Christian possesses as a member of the body of Christ. And you don't get it by being on your own. You get it by being a member of the church. That's why all those Christians out there who think they don't need church, well, they don't need church if they don't want to know anything. They don't need church if they want to be ignorant of the things that they need in their lives. But to gain this understanding of everything you need, it's prophetic. Now remember, Scripture teaches that all God's people are priests, the priesthood of all believers. But Scripture says that the prophethood of all believers, all God's people are prophetic. All right, we might not be prophets. We might not even possess a very proficient gift of prophecy, though we may. But we're all prophetic. We can all plug in as members of the body of Christ to this prophetic reality that's in the body of Christ. And what that is it's not only seeing Jesus, but seeing what Jesus saw. And if we go into any situation in our lives and say, Lord, I need to see what you're seeing here for myself, that's prayer. Prayer and hope, prayer and faith. But remember, you need to expect an answer. It's amazing how many people don't expect God to answer them. That's just a veil over their hearts and minds. It's just faith not being activated because grace is not being activated in their lives. But all of that is there. And the purpose of the book of Revelation is for John to tell the church, here are your tools for the remainder of human history. This, remember, this book is saying this, all this stuff that's being revealed is re being revealed specifically around 70 AD, and it is to last the entire church history. This is our strategy, and this is our wisdom. This is our access into prophetic reality. This is our access into apostolic destiny. This is our access. And John's being encouraged to write that the church can do these things. We can do these things. Whatever the church thought before this book was written, and they should have thought the same things because this is just consistent with the gospel. Jesus already set all this in motion with his ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and he underscored it with his ascension and pouring out the Holy Spirit upon us. He's already set these things in motion. But whether the church understood that or not before this 70 AD prophecy, they did after it, or they were called to do it. It's like like there something powerful was released in 30 AD when Jesus died and was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. In fact, what was raised, what was released when he did that was sufficient for all eternity. But in 70 AD, as the church enters into this stage of great difficulty, this is for the church what's going on in the background with the Roman Empire and the Jews, all this persecution. This is unprecedented warfare. It's not that the church didn't have any warfare from 30 AD to 70 AD, but this is unprecedented warfare. And so for unprecedented warfare, the Lord's going to release a prophecy that says, I'm releasing something great to counter this level of warfare. And what that in itself is the pattern. It's the book of Revelation. If we're looking at what is it you saw and what is it to see the way Jesus sees, what is it? What's the second aspect of the prophecy, and to write about the things which are existence as it is. Existence as it is, the pattern says when the church gets into a level of warfare that it's never been in before, Jesus is the answer. And he's the answer for everything, but Jesus is the answer. So this is telling us that there will never be an event in human history that's too big for the church. Because the moment we get to something that's way, way, way over our head, in terms of even what we've experienced for how many ever years we've been a believer, 50 years, 60 years, 80 years, 20 years, 5 years, there'll never be anything that's too big because when it's too big, the Father always He always counters that with an unveiling of Jesus. And when Jesus is unveiled, then all of history gets unveiled. Then we start looking at these things that used to be so threatening to us, and we're like, oh, okay, that's what it is. Okay, let's move forward. And then the third thing, that's we need to see Jesus, we need to see what Jesus saw. And then just as a reminder, before we look at this handout that came this week with the email link for the class, the third thing says, and write about the things which are about to occur, or which are about to happen, or which are about to take place after these things. Now, we said, okay, I mean, if we're seeing Jesus and we're seeing what Jesus saw, why do we need a third thing? Well, we need a third thing because God is always giving us as much information as we need. He might be looking at the same thing from a different standpoint. I mean, the truth is to say we need to see Jesus, and then to add to that, we need to see what Jesus saw. I mean, to see Jesus, we should have it all. We'll see what he saw, and we'll also understand the things which are about to take place after these things. Now, this was I kind of shot through this at the end of the class last week, and I want to slow down and take more time. And I'm already recognizing who knows how far we'll get to. I told Louise today, I said, well, I think it'll take us 2 more weeks to finish up chapter one, you know, chapter 18 tonight, or verse 19 tonight, verse 20. And she just laughed. And I'm already saying, okay, you know, Louise laughed. It's like Sarah laughing. And, you know, Louise laughed. And I'm already saying, man, because the Lord's saying this way better than I said it last week. And I'm like, oh, this is good stuff. So what does it mean in light of what the other two things mean? The third thing is write about the things which are about to take place after these things. So what I did, and you know, when in doubt, this is what you do. When in doubt, scripture interprets scripture. When in doubt, there's no need to fast for 40 days. Although sometimes there is a need to fast 40 days, but not in terms of being in doubt about what the significance of a scripture is. You find, and this is why I've given a few of the people who teach, I've given them Greek concordances of the New Testament and Hebrew concordances of the Old Testament, because you find the word and then you look it up in the Old Testament. Now, this is a little more complicated than looking it up in the Old Testament or looking it up other places in the New Testament, but the phrase stood out. The phrase is ha mele ginesthai metatauta. Okay. And the complete phrase, I didn't find it in the Old Testament, but I found the three words, the things which are about to take place. Now, I also knew metatauta after these things. I found it 10 times in the book of Revelation. So whether I go back to the Old Testament to find a Greek phrase, or I move forward and look at every time that that verse, or that phrase, I should say, or that word appears in a given book, that's how you learn how to interpret things. Now, the fact that metatauta is 10 times in the book of Revelation, I said, oh, that's a clue. That's a significant clue. If that word is 10 times in the book, we're going to be able to piece something together. But the order is normally Old Covenant first, New Covenant second. Old Covenant verses first, New Covenant verses second. Now, we're going to do this with the verses from Daniel and Revelation. But what I want to do is go back. This is what we looked at last week. That phrase, the things which are about to take place, is located in the Greek version of the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. Now, one of the things we're going to learn here, one of the things we're going to learn is, and you know, I've taught these things before, but you know, it's not like I've given you a book or a handout on these things for you to remember it. And if you know, you weren't taking notes, or you know, I teach so fast and I go so fast. I know it's hard to take notes, but that's also a good reason why these classes are on are recorded, and you can always go back to the recording and just stop it and slow it down and get these notes. But first of all, go to Isaiah 48, and I'm going there first of all in the Greek translation of Isaiah 48, and then I'll pull up one of our English translations, which is an English translation is of the Old Testament, always comes from the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew is the authoritative version. The Greek are the secondary translations that you use to kind of go between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think I'm gonna try the NIV for this one. I like the NI. I used to really like the NIV in most places in the Old Testament, but I've come to appreciate the ESV as well. And so sometimes I don't remember which one was the better translation when I read it. But so here's this is the easiest way to understand it. When the first century New Testament believers read scripture, they had multiple translations, just as we do. I mean, we have all kinds of translations, and I often tell people, you know, always have a literal translation, have a dynamic equivalency translation, and maybe even have like a simple modern translation. And, you know, that would translate to, if you wanted a literal translation, be like New King James, New American Standard, English Standard, ESV. A good dynamic equivalency is the NIV. The difference is one is interested in translating the words very accurately, but a dynamic equivalency doesn't want to just translate the words accurately. It wants to give you the real sense of the passage. See, words are not simply like when you put words together in a sentence, to get the meaning of a sentence, you could look up each one of those words in a dictionary or each one of those words in a Greek lexicon or a Hebrew lexicon if it's a scripture. But just knowing the definition of all those words does not really interpret the verse correctly. It can connect you with other verses and give you some ideas of what it meant. Words are not just thrown on a page and they make sense. They are real. There's a sense that the words, when they're put together, there's something called semantics. It's the relationship. It's not just what the words mean, but it's the relationship of the words to each other that makes sense out of a sentence. What was one of the word way I used to teach this to my students in Detroit Public Schools when I was teaching them? Let's see. Take the sentence. The man was eaten by a shark. Okay, you got a man, you got the action of eating, and you have the word shark. The shark ate the man. But then I would take that same sentence and I would say, the man ate shark. Well, you got the same words, three words. You got a man, you got the action of eating, you got a shark, and in both, but obviously the meaning of each sentence is radically different. A man going to a kind of an Oriental restaurant and eating shark meat is a whole lot different from a shark eating a man. I mean, it's the relationship of the words in a sentence, the position of the words in a sentence that makes sense. And see, a d dynamic equivalency translation like the NIV is looking more not to translate necessarily every word literally, but to translate the idea behind it. And then, you know, so then you get a simple modern translation like the NLT, the New Living Translation. Excellent translation. It's just it's simple. But very understandable, and actually the translation is quite good. So you do that just to understand your Bible better. Well, the first century believers did that too. Now, this handout here, this handout that came out today. What you have is it, the whole point of it was taking the verses in Daniel 2, verse 28, Daniel 2, verse 29, and Daniel 2, verse 45, and showing you how it was translated in the Septuagint Greek, how it was translated in Theodotion, which is another Greek translation, and how it was translated in the Hebrew, and just putting them up together and showing you, we know that the New Testament believers had at least three different translations. They had two Greek translations, and they had the Hebrew translation. So we know that from this because those verses are translated a little bit differently in each verse, in each version, just like they are in our different New Testament versions. But the difference in translation isn't upsetting to somebody. It helps you see the full understanding of that verse. Now we know they had a number of translations because when you translate Old Testament verses into the New Testament, oftentimes the verse is quoted right from the Septuagint Greek version. Other times it's translated from the Theodotion version of the Greek, and sometimes it's translated from the Hebrew. It's translated from the Hebrew. It's translated into Greek, but you can see it's following the Hebrew translation as opposed to any of the Greek translations. Sometimes there are verses in the New Testament quoting the Old Testament. It doesn't look like any of the versions that we have, which says to us they had more than three versions. So that's a little background to this. And see, when John is quoting the Old Testament verses or alluding to them in the book of Revelation, and we said the book of Revelation contains more quotations or allusions of the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. It's just about, every passage is full of references to the Old Testament. You remember, some of you may have heard me say this. The first time I taught the book of Revelation, I taught it at the Fisherman's Net, and I wanted to illustrate exactly what I was telling you here, how if you go back to the Old Testament and you look at what's being quoted in the book of Revelation, you can interpret the book of Revelation. I mean, you can just interpret it because what I would do is I'd say, now, if you go back to Daniel 7 here, that's that when Jesus is referred to as he's coming with the clouds and he's the Son of Man, those are references to Daniel 7. What I would do is I'd say, now, in this verse where it talks about the Son of Man, I'm going to read the entire chapter of Daniel 7, and you'll see now who the Son of Man is and how that applies to the kingdom of God. If I want to quote, he's coming with the clouds, every eye will see him, and those who pierced him will mourn over him, all the tribes of the earth. And part of that verse is not only quoting Daniel 7, but it's quoting Zechariah. Let's see, it's Zechariah 12. So then I'd go back to Zechariah 12 and I'd read it. And we were going to interpret the book of Revelation like that. And I said, I think I taught about 40 weeks. I taught a 40-week class, and all we got into was we finished chapter one and we got into the Church of Ephesus. So we covered in 40 weeks, we covered 27 verses. Now everybody will say, well, that's not a big deal. We're in our third year of this class. We understand how that works. But it's just there's so much in the in this prophecy. Because it draws almost every word in this prophecy. It's a 22 chapter prophecy. Can you imagine somebody getting up and saying, I got a prophecy for the church, thus says the Lord, and they do a 22 chapter 22 chapter, I don't know how many verses are in the book of Revelation, and they prophesy that. Would be pretty interesting, wouldn't it? Well, Isaiah did it. John more than likely did it. Isaiah prophesied chapter 40 through 55 at one sitting, 16 verses. That's the Old Testament equivalent to the book of Revelation. So when there's so much information there, that's how you learn what the spirit of the Lord was saying, you catch God's heart, you catch God's mind, you understand it. It's powerful. So when we talk about this third thing, and then also write the things which are about to take place, that phrase again, ha mele ginnesthai, that phrase is found in Isaiah 48 in the Greek version, which means that when this prophecy came forth to John, the Spirit was speaking in the Greek version of the Old Testament. When you, especially when you see a significant difference between the Greek translation and the Hebrew translation, the Hebrew is the authoritative, but the Greek is authoritative too because it's quoted in the New Testament and it's called Scripture. So the references to the Greek Old Testament is just as much Scripture as the Hebrew Old Testament, but the Hebrew Old Testament is authoritative. That's the Scripture that the Jewish people used as their go-to. Just as our New Testament and our Old Testament, the way we have it, that's our go-to, that's our Bible. So we're going to read Isaiah 48, first of all, from the Hebrew. So I'm going to read the NIV so you get the context. This is what I did when I taught, went 27 verses in 40 some weeks, back in the first time I ever taught the book of Revelation, which would have been, I think, 1978 was when I did it, and I remember it because that's the year my second daughter was born. My wife had the baby Saturday night, and I said, "Oh Lord, I hope the baby comes fast enough so I can get to Sunday morning service at Fisherman's Net and teach my Revelation class," which I did. The baby, my wife has had babies fast. I missed the first two births. Because I was parking the car and I stepped out of the room for the second one for and my kids were born. I'm parking the car. I get in there. Where's my wife? She's holding my daughter Elizabeth, and I go to with Rebecca's birth, and I step out of the room and I come back in the room and my daughter Rebecca's born. So the third child is born, and it's my wife. It's only a couple hours. It wasn't even a couple hours with Elizabeth. It was like, she got to the hospital, and like I said, I parked the car, and the baby was there. So I said, "Oh, I have to go to the bathroom," and she screamed and says, "Don't you dare leave, because if you leave, you're going to miss all three of your children's births." And I'm like, "Good idea," and I stayed in there. But so when I taught that class, these are the kinds of things we did. So let's go to the Hebrew version of Isaiah 48. And again, what's interesting about it is the Hebrew version. It's part of Isaiah 40 through 55, which is probably the longest prophecy in the Old Testament, and it contributes to a key central element in the longest prophecy in the New Testament. And I guess, I mean, we'd have to do verses up, but I don't know which of the two have more verses or more words. Words are really what you have to count up, but. So Isaiah 48 says this, and the key verse, as we talked about last week, was verse 6. So Isaiah 48:1 says, "Listen to this, you descendants of Jacob." Yahweh speaking. This is Yahweh speaking through Isaiah. "Listen to this, you descendants of Jacob, you who are called by the name Israel." And notice Jacob, Israel. That's that. Remember last week we were talking about authentic leadership versus false leadership, the ministry of Eliakim versus the ministry of Shebna, the ministry of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, who has the keys, just like Eliakim has. We're talking about authentic versus inauthentic leadership. Jesus, as opposed to the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, the biblical interpreters at the time of Jesus. And we're actually gonna we'll spend probably a whole week going back to Matthew 23, 24, and 25, and the summary of that, and going back into this whole issue of authentic versus inauthentic leadership, which is a big deal in Matthew 23, 24, and 25, which predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of the Lord. And One of the overriding themes in Matthew 23, 24, and 25 is when Jesus appears, he's going to discern between authentic and inauthentic leadership. And we see that Jesus appears in Revelation 1, authentic leadership. And you get to the seven churches and talk about people who call themselves apostles and aren't, somebody who calls herself a prophetess and isn't, those who are teaching false teachings and false doctrines and false interpretations of scripture. It's all there. It's there in the book of Revelation, just like it is in this major eschatological passage of Matthew chapter 23, 24, and 25 in the Gospel of Matthew, and this talk about the last days. It's everything is connected, everything is related, and the more you read and the more you understand, it's like this, it's like a mosaic being formed. And it just it begins to put together this incredible picture. And it's really how you learn the difference between truth and falsehood. It's got to fit into the mosaic, which is really all scripture just is a mosaic that when you put it all together, it reveals the face of Jesus. There's that famous mosaic that it's made up of all the little stones, and it reveals the face of Jesus. I think it probably came from the early Greek church. That's a powerful message in and of itself. When we put the pieces together, it shouldn't end up, oh, it's a picture of apostolic ministry. Oh, it's a picture of the last days. Oh, it's a picture of the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. No, it always has to be the picture of the face of Jesus. That's how we know we're in truth. If what we're sharing, if what we're teaching, if what we're imparting, if how we're living isn't forming the face of Jesus in those that we're seeking to minister to, exhort, disciple, if it's not the face of Jesus, there's probably something wrong with our focus. Our focus is a little bit off. Listen to this, you descendants of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel. Jacob is the unbroken self. Israel is the one who wrestles with God and is transformed to be submissive to God. You who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah. And he gets it all, Israel, Judah, Jacob. You who take oaths in the name of Yahweh and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. See, there's this underlying theme of authentic leadership and false leadership, but not in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and claim to rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. That would be the Lord of hosts is his name. He's the one who commands the armies of heaven. I foretold the former things long ago. This is Yahweh speaking. He's saying, I told you in the former times, I told you what was going to happen. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. He was right in the garden. First thing he says, if you eat of this tree, you'll surely die. He was telling them the former things of old. He was telling them what was going to happen. And the one thing about the Lord, when he says what's going to happen, and that's why this third thing is write about the things which are about to take place after these things. If he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. He says, I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. And suddenly I acted and they came to pass. See, the reason God can tell you what's going to happen is because he does it and he knows what he's going to do. So he just says, well, this is going to happen and that's going to happen and this is going to happen. And then he just does it. And that's how he knows everything, because he knows what he's going to do and he does it. He says, for I knew how stubborn you were. Your neck muscles were iron, your forehead was bronze. Therefore, I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you. That's talking about things that are going to happen, things that are going to take place, things that are about to take place. When again, John is told to write about the things which are about to take place after these things. That's what this whole passage is about. It's talking about things that are going to take place, things that are about to take place, things are that are about to happen after these other things take place. And so So this idea of what that this third thing is that John's writing about, that the book of Revelation is communicating, is embedded right into Isaiah 48. And so this phrase, when this phrase is used there, see, remember, you're dealing with an oral society. John did not put his notes on his computer. He couldn't access his text messages. He in fact, he didn't even have a he didn't write it down in a book, and then they printed up copies of that book, and many people got it. It's primarily an oral society. What that means is they tell things to each other and they remember those things. That's why the reading of the Old Testament, you'd start in Genesis and you'd go through to the end, and it was a liturgical pattern. You would read the entire scripture over and over and over and over again. As a child was growing up, by the time they got older, they would have heard the scriptures over and over and over again because they would remember it. The more you spoke it, they'd remember it, because they didn't have cell phones and they didn't have books. They a lot of them couldn't even read or write, but they could hear, and they could hear the word of God. And so they understand in a way that's different for us. Now we look it up and we say, oh, there it is, I get it. They didn't have that. They heard it. Now, so somebody who's very immersed in the scriptures, like John, all right, when he heard the Spirit say, "Ha mele genestai," he would have thought about. He would have said, "Now, what passage in scripture uses ha mele genestai?" And he would have thought in the Greek. Not necessarily in the Hebrew, but we know he knew the Hebrew, and we know this thing was written in Greek. So somebody with him had access to the Greek. You understand that not every book that it says this is the writing of this person, or this is the writing of that person, or this is the writing of this person. Not everybody wrote those books. Like Second Peter and Jude, if you read Second Peter and then you read that one chapter in Jude, you're like, this is like this, it's like the same person wrote it. The same person probably did write it. Somebody wrote Second Peter. Peter dictated it to, he dictated Second Peter to what's called his amanuensis. It's his scribe. It's the one that you dictate things to. It's like everybody was like Andrea Elliott there, you know. She transcribed things. And Jude then may have been speaking to this secretary of Peter's, and they were talking about it, and then Jude decides to write an epistle, and he dictates it, and the same person that translated Peter translates Jude, and so a lot of the language and verses and concepts are the same. I mean, that's what happens. There are epistles of Paul, and these people, you know, there are people who study the Greek. They're scholars, and they understand linguistics, and they'll say, well, this epistle was it's a, it says Paul wrote it. But if you look at the language and the style and the syntax and the semantics and the way it's written, this is not written by Paul. You know, this was written by somebody else. And so what happened in a lot of the liberal churches, well, Paul didn't really write those. And, you know, those will those were written like, you know, 30 years after Paul died. You know, that's not true. Paul probably wrote some of his own, and he said, I'm writing this with my own hand, and probably other things he dictated to somebody. So it's a written in a different style. It's written in the style of the person who was hearing Paul dictate it. And the bottom line is, the Lord said the ones that Paul wrote and the ones that were written that Paul dictated to, they're the writings of Paul, and they're scripture. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, which means it was inspired, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to have somebody else write that particular epistle at that particular time. Okay. But somebody like John hears those words, ha Mele Ganessa, and it triggers Isaiah 48. But see, Isaiah, all of Isaiah 48 that we're reading, for it's about the things that are going to take place. It's about, I told you the former things. You saw me tell you I did it. I said this was what was going to happen. And so what's triggering in John as he prophesies this, and then either he wrote it down or somebody else wrote it down for him, he's recognizing that this has something to do, the things which are about to take place have to do with things that the Lord himself has spoken to his people. So it continues. I know how stubborn you were. Your neck muscles were iron, your forehead was bronze. That's verse 4. Verse 5, therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols brought them about. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. You didn't get the you didn't go to the Delphic oracle who spoke for the god Apollo and got these things. You got these things from Yahweh, who doesn't just predict things. He says they're going to happen, then he just does them to make sure that they happen, and that's why it's accurate. Then it says, you have heard all these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. Stop. Okay. So the Hebrew of verse 6 says, from now on, I'm going to tell you some new things. Now, there are things that you saw. There are things you saw Jesus. There are things that you see what Jesus saw. And then there's this third category, and they are going to be hidden things unknown to you. Now, why do I say they're hidden things unknown to you? Well, when we go over, and I go over to the Greek version, the Greek translation of this, which is in Hebrew, the Greek version says, you heard everything, but you did not understand. Even audibly, I committed to you, I spoke to you, I did for you new things from the present, things which ha mele genestai, new things from the present which are about to take place, and you did not speak. Now you notice, I mean, you the if a Hebrew was written reading it, it said, from now on, I will tell you of new things, hidden things unknown to you. But the Greek translated hidden things unknown to you as the things which are about to take place. You put the two ideas together and we understand what the third thing is. Just like you would if you were reading, you said, well, I'm going to look at what this says in New King James. I'm going to look at what this says in NIV, and I'm going to get the full sense. And just to make things even better, I'm going to throw in the NLT, and I'm going to look at all three verses. See, that this is how you get fuller meaning, because those are all translated from Hebrew and Greek into English. Now, how would it be that hidden things unknown to you gets translated the things which are about to take place, going from Hebrew to Greek? Well, the original Masoretic text had no vowels. It had no vowel points. But what the Masoretic texts were done by the Masoretes, and the Masoretes were a group of scribes, and they went through the Hebrew Old Testament and they put vowels in. Hebrew language, it's all consonants. So like if the man was eaten by a shark was written in ancient Hebrew, it would say T H M N W S TN SHRK. And you'd have to look at that and say, what does that mean? And the way you would make it mean something is you'd put in vowel points, and then it would say the man was eaten by a shark, as opposed to just the way. And that's what the entire Old Testament was done. Well, the person who was working with translating the Greek to the Hebrew, he's he, this translation of Hebrew to Greek is done before the Masoretes did that. The Masoretes putting, making the text we have today with vowel points is late. It's not written in early Hebrew history. It's written in late Hebrew history. So the way that translator of Greek looked at that word, he translated, he just put the vowel points differently. And what we see translated from the Hebrew as being, from now on I will tell you of new things, hidden things unknown to you, for the Greek translator that he read, I'll tell you new things of those things which are about to take place. Okay. Now, what it means is that it just means that the text could mean either things or both things. To get you to understand why it could mean both things, I would have to do this whole class on how you go from Hebrew to Greek and to English. I don't intend to do that. Except I'll say John is like this. When you read John's gospel and John's epistles, you look at a lot of passages and say, does it mean this or does it mean that? It could mean both. John is famous for saying something in the gospels and in the epistles that could go two different ways. And John does that consistently when he writes. He doesn't necessarily do that in the Revelation, because the Revelation is a supernatural prophecy given to him, whereas the gospel and the epistles are things that he's writing. I mean, he got them from the Lord, but it's the way the inspiration takes place, it's a little bit different. So what we always say is that, well, which one does it mean? And we say John was purposely ambiguous. Ambiguity means something can mean two different things. The same thing can mean two different things. The same word in a sentence can mean two different things based on the relationship of the words to the sentences. The exegetical rule, the interpretive rule, is John meant both things are true. And when you start looking at that, man, it really opens up the gospel. So what we're going to say here is that when John uses ha mele genesai, or the Holy Spirit leads him, it's going back to Isaiah 48. And this is what the hidden things are. They are the hidden things that are unknown to us. They are the new things that God is doing. The next verse, verse 7 in the Hebrew, says they are created now and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today, so you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old, your ears have not been opened. And it continues. What the Lord is saying here, and remember what the purpose of Isaiah 40 through 55, the Lord sent his people into exile, and the Lord brought them out. And the whole point of it was, the Lord says, I'm going to do something that's never been done on earth. I'm going to sentence my people to judgment, and then I'm going to redeem them from that judgment. And that's the new thing. The new thing that's never been done is there was no comprehension of a God in the ancient Near Eastern world that had the power to send his people into exile and then to bring them back, let alone the desire. If that God sent them into exile, that God was finished with them and would start all over. The Lord doesn't. So this return from exile is this, it's this incredible thing. When Jewish Orthodox Jews interpret the Old Testament, like when Christians interpret New Testament, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, it's the most powerfully significant event in human history. Nothing ever like it. Nothing ever like it up to that point, and nothing will ever be like it. Well, for the Jews, there were these two major events that were for them similar to the gospel. Notice it takes two events to equal one of our event. That's saying Jesus's event was so powerful and significant to human history, it takes two major events in Hebrew history to interpret it. And one was the deliverance from Egypt, and the other was the exile and its return. Those and two, well, maybe there's a third. The third would be the Lord descending on Mount Sinai and given the covenant. Forgive me, my Orthodox Jewish brethren. It's three events, and those three events were all part of the cycle of the feasts. The deliverance from Egypt, Yahweh coming down on Mount Sinai and making a covenant, the exile and the restoration. It takes those three to unpackage Jesus. Jesus's life is a picture of Passover. That's his first coming and his death and his resurrection. The covenant that's given on Mount Sinai, which is Pentecost. That's an aspect of Jesus's life. And Tabernacles, the third one, is the second coming. That they all three of those represented the work of Jesus, salvation, sanctification, and glorification in our lives. And so this thing about return from exile is very significant. So if we're kind of getting this, the Old Testament is saying write about seeing Jesus, write about seeing what Jesus saw, and then write about these unknown, hidden things that represent the Lord doing something new. Now, it's the scripture is both something old and something new. In Matthew 13, Jesus finished up all the you can go with me to Matthew 13 on our way back to Revelation. Go with me to Matthew 13. I'm already changing course tonight. We will do this handout next week. It'll tie in well with this, but I'm changing course. We're going to deal with we're going to really unpackage this verse 19 this week. But go with me to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 are the parables of the kingdom, the whole chapter. It's the third of Jesus's five teaching discourses in Matthew. Matthew is based on these five major teachings that Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. The missions statement, sending out the apostles to do the work of missions, which is chapter 10. The parables of the kingdom, which is chapter 13. Church discipline, which is Matthew 18, and then eschatology, the eschatological passages of Matthew 23, 24, and 25. And those correspond to the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Just like we had five books in the Psalms, there's the Genesis book, the Exodus book, the Leviticus book, the Numbers book, the Deuteronomy book. In Matthew, there's the Genesis sermon, which is the Sermon on the Mount. There's the Exodus sermon, which is the mission in chapter 10. There's the Leviticus sermon, which is these parables of the kingdom. There's the Numbers sermon of Jesus, which is chapter 18, which is church discipline. A lot of discipline in Numbers. Holiness is the issue in Leviticus, but it's also that's the key to the kingdom. Exodus is missional. It's the mission is established, the covenant is established. And then finally you have the Deuteronomy sermon of Jesus, the Deuteronomy book, which is Matthew 23, 24, and 25, which is eschatology. Eschatology is how God works out his purposes in human history. Now this is important because I'm gonna show you something about this. I'm gonna show you a relationship to the book of Revelation, and I'm also gonna show you something about how it relates to Deuteronomy as we go through this. Eschatology is how God works out his purposes in human history, and Deuteronomy was how the Lord was going to work out his purposes through Israel in human history as they went to take the land of Canaan. Now, the Lord talks about all of these parables. There are a number of parables, and then he closes Matthew 13 with this. He closes Matthew 13 with verses 51 through 53. After Jesus has spoken the last parable of the kingdom, and the last parable of the kingdom is the parable of the dragnet that it runs from 47 through 50. So Jesus says to them in verse 51, Jesus said to them, Do you understand all of these things? He looks to his disciples. Remember, he interpreted a couple of the parables. He interpreted the sower and the seed. He interpreted the parable of the tares and the wheat. Didn't interpret the others, but he says, do you understand these things? They say to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, he said, therefore, based on this is a significant aspect of understanding parables and the purpose of parables. He goes, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple according to the kingdom of heavens. So he's talking about, I want you to be good scribes. And remember what the scribes were primarily. They translated from Hebrew to Greek. And the Lord is saying, if you're scribes, and I'm making you be scribes, and that's part of what apostolic ministry is that you translate the message of the kingdom to all the nations of the earth. So he's saying, if he's saying every scribe instructed or who have become discipled in the kingdom of the heavens or the kingdom of heaven. And see, that's what he's doing. He's discipling them according to the kingdom. We're not discipled to make disciples other than to make them kingdom disciples. That's why kingdom is so central to the book of Revelation. It's because it's summing everything up and it's saying we obey the word of God and we bear witness to Jesus, and that's kingdom reality. Therefore, on account of this, every scribe that has been discipled according to the kingdom of heaven is like a man who is the master of the house, who brings out of his treasury, who brings out of his treasure trove, who brings out of his collection of treasures things old and things new. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. Actually, this last one is a parable. It's a summary parable. And he's saying that there's this combination. John's borrowing on this in Isaiah 48. There's a combination of those things that are new, hidden things, unknown things. What it means by new, it doesn't mean we're going to add a new book to the Bible or we're going to start prophesying things that are inconsistent with the word. It's just God is going to do something special. He's going to do something new. He's going to do something he's never done before, but it's still going to be based on scripture. It isn't that we're finding, we're coming up with things that aren't in scripture. We're understanding things that are in scripture. See, there's so much in scripture that we don't know and we don't understand. And Deuteronomy talks about the hidden things that belong to the Lord. Well, the hidden things that belong to the Lord are not hidden forever. They're hidden according to his purposes. When we need to draw on something that we don't know or we're not aware of or we don't understand, the Lord does a new thing to illustrate it. Now, the new thing that Jesus does is, again, it's consistent with, and let's go back to Revelation 1. The new thing Jesus does is consistent with the other things that John is supposed to write. Verse 19, write therefore the things which you saw. That's an unveiling of Jesus. It's kind of a new thing and an old thing. It's an old thing because what Jesus accomplished at the cross and in his death and resurrection ascension, he doesn't have to accomplish anything else ever. He accomplished everything there. It's just we don't see the full ramifications. But he unveils himself to show us aspects of things we haven't yet seen. But it's rooted to seeing him. We can't be around looking for things that we've never seen. I've seen this, unfortunately, in the church in all my years. Somebody's always looking for some kind of revelation nobody's ever seen, and they're going to start a whole new movement, a whole new church, a whole new cult, based on that new revelation. And so I've seen this too many times, and it's never any good when somebody is going to show you something that nobody's ever seen before. It might be something that nobody's seen before, and it might be something that's not even there. It's because they're being driven by forces that have nothing to do with seeing Jesus. See, what protects us, what saves us, what keeps us safe, what anchors us is right what you saw. You got to see Jesus first. When he's unveiled, everything else is unveiled. Second, right about let there be an unveiling to see what Jesus sees. Everything's going to be unveiled and we're going to understand how things really are. But the third thing, and this is so significant and so powerful. The third thing says, and write about the things which are about to take place after these things. What are about to take place after these things? Now, what is it that's going to take place after these things? It means that when you see Jesus the way he is, and you see what he sees, you're also going to see him do something in your generation that has never been done before. It's like going into exile and coming out of exile. This is what's so exciting about following Jesus. The reason that he's going to do something in our generation that he's never done before is because we've never been in this place where we're at. This is human history as we experience it. It's always something new. It's something new because there's different people involved. There's different things happening in the world. There are different inventions being made. All of these things are taking place. And so the situation is unrepeatable. First century Christianity is unrepeatable now because we're in the 21st century. And what took place in the 15th century is unrepeatable. God does something special. And so what God is going to do, the third thing is to that we're going to be able to follow him and see the new things that he's doing. That's why there's always these prophecies of, I'm going to do a new thing. That's exactly right. It's the new thing means we're in a new situation that we've never been in, and nobody in human history have ever been in that situation either. And God is shows his faithfulness. It shows how he is both old and new. The way Papa Pete Beck said it, he used to take two verses, and verse number one was, "You shall not remove the ancient landmarks." That's from the Torah. You can't remove landmarks. Landmarks were given, were placed on a plot of land to designate where somebody's property began and where somebody's property ended and somebody else's began. And if you anybody who removed a landmark would always move a landmark to place it somewhere that didn't belong to them and say, "Well, there's the landmark. That's my land. My land goes this far." You can't do that. That was a horrible sin because the Lord owned the land. Human beings did not own the land. That's the premise which we talked about biblical time and the ownership of land and the year of Jubilee. When we started this class 3 years ago, we spent a long time on it. Look, God owns the land. Like we said, in capitalism, which is the economic system that we use in our nation, the individual owns property. In socialism, which we oppose, the government owns the land, or the dictator owns the land. Somebody in the government owns the land. There's not individual ownership of property. But biblical economics is neither of those. God owns the land. The individual doesn't own the land, and the government doesn't own the land. So the government doesn't own the land, so they can't take it from you. The individual doesn't own the land. God just gives it to us. He gives it to us. So what we see here, what we see that's so powerful and that is so significant is the Lord is going to do something in our day and age that's never been done before. That's why Keith Hazel used to always say, we all know that there's going to be a revival. But we don't know how it's going to come because whatever God's going to do, it's going to be different. It's going to be different from the Jesus movement. It's God's going to be doing something different. I think Mary Ryland, I think you got to close. I think you. Yep, you got to close your. There you go. You muted yourself. Hallelujah. Okay, so You don't remove the ancient landmarks. That's the old boundaries of the land that are put in place. But Pete Beck would say, that's true. You can't remove the ancient landmarks. You can't make the Bible say something that it doesn't say and say, well, that was for the old days, or that was for the first century. People like to do that. They like to change biblical doctrines to say, well, that was for the first century. It's not true today. Well, you can't do that. That's removing the ancient landmarks. It's always the old is the foundation. Then Papa Pete would say, but then scripture says he pours new wine into new wineskins. He gives new wine. So the old and the new are always they're kind of in tension, but they work together. It's based on scripture, but it's God putting scripture together or showing something in scripture or doing something amazing and different in our age. That's why when I hear teachers about, well, here's how people get healed. You got to do this and you got to do that and you got to do this. Or here's how people are delivered. You got to do this and you got to do that. And usually it's people who have successful healing or deliverance ministries, and they do it one way, and they think everybody's got to do it that way. The problem with that is, see, I'm always looking for the opposite. I'm saying, well, how can God pull this healing off in a way that we've never seen before, or I've never seen before? What? Let's see if is Scott's there. It's like you remember Scott, the strategy that worked for you. You said, "Oh man, this worked. I was delivered powerfully. I'm gonna let my sister do it exactly the same way." And then you said, "It didn't work for her," because that's how it is. Because God wants to do something new. He wants to do something better. So the things which are about to take place after these things. That's a very significant. It's the third revelation that this prophecy brings us. It teaches us how to look for God and see him in places you've never seen him before. You see, when Jesus came, they went crazy. Why are you sitting with sinners? Nobody's ever sat with sinners like that. Why are you partaking these celebratory feasts with sinners? Nobody does it. And Jesus goes, yeah, that's exactly the point. Nobody's done that because I'm about to do a new thing. And you thought being restored from the exile was great. Watch what I do here. And so we have to really be careful that we don't put God in a box. We're still loyal to scripture, but we give him a chance to pour out new wine. So this third thing is you need to see Jesus. First thing, you need to see what Jesus saw. Third, and you need to look for the new wine because the new wine's a coming. Now, so I said, here's where we'll finish. Now, however, it doesn't just say, and look for the things which write about the things which are about to take place, which is that's those three words, ha mele genesthai in the Greek, but it adds two more words, metatauta, the things that are going to take place after these things. And so I'm like, all right, now where if I were to look up the phrase after these things, and actually that list that you see, just look at that list. We won't go to all the scriptures, but this kind of links this concept together with where I want to go to finish up the class. So if you have that handout and it's showing you, it puts Revelation 1 verse 1 down. John said in Revelation, well, actually, he heard the Lord say in Revelation 1 verse 1, said that the Lord is going to show you the things that must take place quickly or swiftly or shortly. That's the how the prophetic scenario starts in Revelation 1 verse 1. We'll spend more time on this handout next week. It'll make more sense then. It's showing the link between Revelation and the book of Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 2. A lot of terminology, just like there's terminology that came from Isaiah 48:6 that helps us to understand, Revelation 1:19. There's a lot of terminology in Daniel 2:28, 2:29, and 2:45 that makes sense of Revelation 1 verse 1, Revelation 1 verse 19, and actually a couple other verses as well. There are four key timing verses in in Revelation. It's Revelation 1 verse 1. Let me see. I've got these verses somewhere. Let me I'll just give them to you. We'll go through them next week. The four key verses are Revelation 1 verse 1, Revelation 1 verse 19, Revelation 4 verse 1, which we'll touch on momentarily, and Revelation 22 verse 6. Those four verses, to quote G.K. Beale again, as I did at the start of this, those four verses are the key for the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Those four put us in this kind of time frame that's connected with the old covenant scriptures, particularly Daniel. Remember what we've said, Daniel saw the revelation. The Lord said, seal it up until the time of the end. And then John is told to unseal it in 70 AD, not to unseal it in, what if the second coming of Christ is 2300 AD, not to unseal it in 2300 AD. It's unsealed in 70 AD, and it will give us the pattern. So you know, this is the one thing the Lord did. There was the Old Testament scriptures probably run, the complete Old Testament scriptures is probably over 1,000 years from the earliest books of the Old Testament to the latest books of the Old Testament. They're developed over 1,000 years. It's the famous teaching perspective. It's the teaching perspective that I always use. It's repetition. Teachers, you have to repeat. Repetition, what it does is it repetition programs an individual to think clearly, to understand the lesson, to understand the grammar, or understand the math, or understand the history. It's repetition. So the Lord took over 1,000 years of spoken scripture, of written scripture, excuse me, written scripture. He took more than 1,000 years of spoken scripture. If you go back to when the creation of the world took place, and then the first man and the woman appear in the garden, it's definitely more than 1,000 years, but it's 1,000 years of written scripture. And what it was it, the repetition was preparing the people over and over. You think about something, you perform something over and over and over again. You get good at it. You get skillful at it. It's the same way in teaching somebody the professions. You train them to do these tasks over and over again, and they become skillful. Somebody who's being coached in football or basketball, you have practice. It's practice over and over and over again to hone and refine their skills for them to be able to do what they do properly. Well, the New Testament now, the New Testament, Jesus, the reason everything takes place in chapter, in the book of Revelation in 70 AD, it's that now, since 70 AD to what are we at now? We're in 2025. So that's, you know, we're getting close to 2,000 years. It's repetition. It's repetition of the pattern of how the Lord, you know, the dragon rises up, the beast is released, the false prophecy comes forth, Babylon introduces false worship, and then the Lord appears and the church gets the victory. And then we go through that cycle again. Antichrist, dragon, false prophet, Jesus comes to deliver the church. And we go through this pattern, and it's to prepare us. It's to prepare us for the real second coming of Christ. See, it makes more and more sense. See, things are making sense to us that didn't even make sense to the first century believers. I mean, when the preterists take up their interpretation of scripture, they say everything was fulfilled in 70 AD. Well, not everything was fulfilled in 70 AD. The pattern was established in 70 AD. The pattern was established. And then we repeat these patterns over and over again so that we are truly prepared for the second coming. But see, a lot of the preterists who want to say everything was fulfilled in 70 AD, you know, the futurists say everything is fulfilled in the final 7 years of human history. What they both tend to do, Not completely, but they take the relevance of the book away from you now. Oh, it all happened in 70 AD. Oh, that's great. What the heck good is the book for me now? Oh, it's all going to happen 7 years in the future when we're all raptured. Well, what the heck good is the book for me now? Well, what good is it? Okay. Instead of understanding, it's not, it all was fulfilled. None of it was fulfilled. Something was fulfilled, and it does set a pattern for something to ultimately be fulfilled at the second coming, which means actually this perspective that I'm sharing in the book of Revelation makes the preterist view relevant. It makes the futurist view relevant because there is going to be a future second coming of Jesus that's going to be patterned on his coming in 70 AD to destroy Jerusalem and patterned throughout all the times in human history where the church would say, he's coming, Jesus is coming. Now, I know I'm not saying that Jesus isn't coming in our lifetime, but when I hear Christians say, Jesus is coming in our lifetime, Jesus is coming in our lifetime, I say two things. Every generation in church history has believed Jesus is coming in their generation. Everyone has. They've seen the signs. But then I also turn around and say, well, yeah, he is coming. He's coming soon. Whether it's the final second coming or it's reinforcing the pattern again. The church is in a dangerous situation and Jesus comes and rescues it. Doesn't matter. He is coming. I expect him to come. That's the blessed hope that we have. Now, so. Revelation 1 talks about the things that must take place quickly. Daniel sealed up the book, 600 years thereabouts before Revelation is written. John is told to unseal it. The things that are going to take place are going to take place quickly. In Revelation 1:19, it talks about not the things that are going to take place quickly, but what is about to take place after these things. Now, the pattern of that is Daniel 2, 28, 29, and 45. And what this handout says, it shows how that same thing is stated in Daniel 2, 28, 29, and 45 in the Hebrew text, in the Greek text, and in the Theodotion Greek text. So in Daniel 2, 28, and it's Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 2, 28, he says, O King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to reveal to you what is going to take place in the last days, in latter days. Then in 2:29, he says, I'm going to interpret things that are going to take place after this. And then in 2:45, he talks about this kingdom that's going to be established after this. But when you go over to Daniel 2:28 in the Septuagint, 2:28 says what things must take place in the latter days. 2:28 in the Greek agrees with 2:28 in the Hebrew. 2:29 does not agree with two exactly with 2:29. 2:29 in the Hebrew says the things that will take place after this. Daniel 2:29 in the Greek Septuagint says the things that must take place in the latter days. And then 2:45 again says this kingdom is going to be established after this takes place. And Daniel 2:45 in the Septuagint says the things which will take place or which will be in the latter days. So the Septuagint says latter days every time. The Masoretic text, the Hebrew, says latter days, what will take place after this and what will take place after this. The Theodotion, which is a copy of the Greek that I have here in front of me, it says what things must take place in the latter days for 2:28. 2:29 says what things must take place after these things, and 2:45 says the things that must take place after these things. Now, Louise, just a note here, so I remember it. If and I've used this handout for years, and I never noticed that there's a typo there. Daniel 2:45 says what must take after these things. What must take place after these things. So remember, on Monday we'll redo this, and we'll get the right language in it. So what it's saying is that what where Daniel says it's going to take place in the latter days that are sealed up, the Theodotion says what must take place after these things. And it's similar there to 1:19. The third thing is write the things that are going to take place after these things. So we want to know, we know that after these things are these hidden things that the Lord is going to reveal. So what do we have for the last half hour of the class? Okay, like I said last week, everybody take out their Moulton and Gadeen's concordance, Greek concordance of the New Testament, and turn with me to page 687. And then I laughed and said, oh yeah, you don't have that. That's why I gotta have some of these books. You don't need them. I can go through it and share it with you. So on page 687, it takes every occurrence. This is a very unique concordance. I bought this, I came across this years ago. I mean, this was when I first started buying books in 71, and I got a copy of this because the guy who was mentoring me, I just looked at his library and everything he had, I just said, well, I want it. So I bought an old Moulton and Gadeen concordance to the Greek New Testament. I had it. It was like, it probably was published in the 19th century, and I had a copy of it. But then all of a sudden, in let's see, let me look at this book. This book was published. This copy of it was published in 2002. Yeah, the first edition was 1897, and that's probably what I had. I had an 1897 edition of this. And then the sixth edition came out in 2002. Well, just it's a modern, it's modernized and typed much better and everything. So, but what it does is you can locate a phrase everywhere where a phrase takes place in the New Testament. So I'm looking for the phrase meta tauta because that's what's added to this. Right. Ha melegenesse, the things which are about to take place, the unknown things, the hidden things from Isaiah 48. Then it says meta tauta, after these things. And so I said, is meta tauta other places in Revelation? Because what the unknown things, the hidden things, well, what the heck are they? Well, let's find what they are in Revelation. And meta tauta is 10 times. One of them is the singular. Meta tauta is after these things. One place it's meta tuto, which is after this thing. But it's one is just singular, one's plural. So let's look at the other nine occurrences of that phrase, because I'm going to give you not 10 examples of what unknown things are going to be revealed, what hidden things are going to be revealed to us according to this prophecy in our day and our time. And these are the things that we have to pray into. These are the things we have to watch for. These are the things we have to ask the Lord. Show us this and show us that. Because if we ask Him, He'll give us the prophetic imagination and we will be able to see these things because they are relevant to our discipleship, our ministry, our apostolic and prophetic destiny, our ability to keep the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, our ability to participate with God in the establishment of His kingdom in human history. Now, whatever point we're on, let's see, I've been teaching probably for what, 90 minutes. So if you can't get all of these on time, because it's going to be a challenge to get through these in 15 minutes, but you'd want to list them. Okay, you just maybe list the verses, but go back to the podcast when Andrea loads it. Go back to about the 90-minute mark and take your time and go through this. So the first thing we know has to do with the very verse here, right? About the things, right? The things that are about to take place after these things. And after these things would be after seeing Jesus and seeing what Jesus saw. This is the third thing. So the first occurrence, actually two times, meta tauta is in Revelation 4, verse 1. So if you're just marking the verses down, mark Revelation 4, verse 1, two times, 2x. The meta tauta is twice. Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things, after what? After seeing the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1 and seeing the mission of the churches in Revelation 2, verse 3, based on the vision of Jesus. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. I'm probably going through this quick, so I might not read it from the Greek. I'm going to just read it from New King James, which is in my margin here of the interlinear, because I'll if I do, I get too distracted by the Greek, and then I'll start teaching on that verse, and we won't get past it. I want to do the overview of the 10. If we have to spend another week on looking at them individually, next week we can do this. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven. The second thing, besides the unknown hidden things, what are the unknown hidden things that we need to access? We need to be able to understand how to get to heaven. And the way you get to heaven is greater levels of faith. So we need greater levels of faith in our lives to see Jesus. We need greater levels of faith to see what Jesus saw. And we need greater levels of faith to understand that God will take us to heaven. When we're praying and saying, Lord, I don't see this clearly, the Lord will take you to heaven. And I'm not saying you necessarily have an actual transportation up into heaven, but the Spirit, heaven opens. There's a door open in heaven, and in the Spirit you ascend and you receive revelation from Jesus. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Metatauta. There's the third thing. The third thing then goes into chapters 4 and 5 and 6, and it's seeing things from heaven's perspective. The new things, the unknown things, the hidden things that the Lord is going to reveal to us, it has to do with our seeing things from heaven's perspective. We have to become, it just has to become normal to us to go to heaven, which is the second thing. And the third thing is then to see things from heaven's standpoint. And seeing things from heaven's standpoint means being part of the heavenly council, but it means seeing the Father. It means seeing the Lamb. They're both on the throne. It means seeing the seven spirits around the throne. So it's a revelation of the triune God. So now we've got three things. The fourth thing is in chapter 7, verse 1. 7, verse 1 is the singular. After this thing took place. And the after this thing, this is the sixth seal. You're going to see that's what's interesting about these unknown things that the Lord is going to reveal. They have to do with the seven seals. They have to do with the seven trumpets, and they have to do with the seven vials. There is a necessity for us to understand what the seven seals are, and that's releasing our inheritance. As the Lord shows us that He is there for us always to release His inheritance to us again. We simply have to ask. The seven trumpets are, we have to understand God's judgments in the earth. We have to understand, again, everybody is, well, this current president is raised up to make America great again. God chose him. God put him in place. I would say absolutely, because no ruler gets in unless the Lord puts him in. But the thing we don't understand, just because God put him in place doesn't mean that God put him in place to do good for America. God might have raised him up and put him in place to do harm for America, to bring forth judgment in America. That's what the seven trumpets are. We have to understand our inheritance first. That's 7, verse 1. But we also have to understand, we'll understand the seven trumpets, we'll understand the seven bowls. So this 7:1, after this thing, and the after this thing is the sixth seal has been broken. We're also going to see, I think it's the fifth trumpet that is blasted. There's something about understanding where things are going. The sixth seal is one before the seventh and final seal. The fifth trumpet is part of a sequence that leads to the seventh trumpet, which is the end of human history. We have to understand the end of things, not just the beginning of things. The beginning of things is Jesus. The end of things is the Lord establishing his kingdom purposes in human history and putting everything else down. So these new things, these unknown things, these hidden things, these absolute ways of God moving in our lives that he's never moved before, it has to do with the sixth seal. And you know, when the seals are broken, there's a lot of disruption, isn't there? A lot of There's judgment. there's blessing to the church. The church receives her inheritance, and but there's cosmic disturbance in the rest of the earth, because when we receive our inheritance, everybody else striving for the inheritance, not in Christ, is disqualified. So our getting our inheritance causes a lot of problems, and that's why, again, the world hates Christians. They might not even work this out consciously, but when we're getting ours, they're having theirs taken away. But in the midst, here's the thing. Here's the one, two, three, the fourth thing of the ten. In the midst of a great judgment that takes place in the sixth seal, after this, 7:1, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. It's the withholding of judgment. Isn't it interesting? The Spirit, when the Spirit is poured out on us, it's Pentecost. When the Spirit is poured out on the rebellious earth, it's cosmic disturbance, it's judgment. Wind is spirit. The four winds that are being withheld. It's not the same word for spirit in Greek as it is in Hebrew, and also the Greek translation of the Hebrew, but it has to do with this blowing of the breath. It's the divine breath. Then I saw another angel, verse 2, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. This is the other new thing that God does. He teaches us how to be comfortable and be at rest in the midst of cosmic dissolution and judgment of everything around us. See, we this is this these are the things that God is going to do in us. These are things too that I'm sharing with you. I could say I haven't been very good at these things. Many of you will say I haven't been very good at these things. That's okay. That's the point. God's going to make us good at these things, because this is what he does as we seek to press into him with and gain prophetic imagination, because the seal is in the forehead. That's imagination. That's consciousness. That's renewed and transformed minds. God is going to allow us to see what's really going on, and we are not going to be afraid. And of course, it's 144,000 are sealed. And remember, the 144,000 are those who in chapter 14 follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The Lord is, he wants, as we press into these new unknown things, it's this new unknown way of following the Lamb wherever he goes and not being fazed by our circumstance. And if any of us are honest, we are very fazed by our circumstance. Just think of something right now that's not going right in your life. And maybe it's never gone right in your life, your whole life. It could be with your kids. It could be with your marriage. It could be with your health. It could be all kinds of things. How comfortable are we? Well, the Holy Spirit is going to make us comfortable as we press into this third dimension. We see Jesus. We see what Jesus sees. And then we see the hidden things that are always there, and they've always been around us. See, one of the things that the Lord's telling me in this hour is, he's saying, you're waiting for me to appear. He says, just like this, that young woman that you prayed for, and you saw that Jesus was in the room with her, and she's just not seeing her. I'm saying, Lord, when will you unveil yourself? And Jesus is starting to say to me, I'm already here in the room. Why don't you see me? You're waiting for something to happen that's already happened. I'm there in the room with you. Really? Yeah, you're just not seeing it, son. Press into the new things. Desire the new things. Cry out for the hidden things. Believe in the unknown things. He's already there. And then, of course, the next is in verse 9. After these things, here's the 1, 2, 3. Here's the fifth thing. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. And that's Feast of Tabernacles, okay? Feast of Passover is Jesus delivering us out of Egypt. Feast of Sinai is a feast of Pentecost, it's the Holy Spirit coming down and the Lord establishing his covenant law. He writes it in our hearts. And Tabernacles is the return of the Lord. It's seeing God's kingdom established on earth. So this is what's taking place. They have the white robes, the palm branches in their hands. They're celebrating Tabernacles. And that's the kingdom of the Lord. The kingdom of our God has become the kingdom, the kingdom of the world. On Revelation 11:15, I quote it all the time. I should get it right. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he shall exercise his kingdom rule forever. That's what this is pointing toward. Keep going. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God." That's not being saved from our sin. That's the deliverance of the entire cosmos. When the new heaven and the new earth become established on the earth, God's conclusion to all human history, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing, glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in the white robes, and where did they come from?" Who are these? What's the Feast of Tabernacles entail when people walk in the victory of the Feast of Tabernacles? And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." After these things, what's this next thing we press into? We survive the great tribulation. We survive an extinction level church event. We survive the worst thing that has ever happened in our lives. Don't be discouraged if things get worse and worse and worse. The hidden things, the new things, the unknown things that God is going to cause us to press into, we're going to get through the great tribulation in flying colors. Number six, let's go to 9, verse 12. This is the fifth trumpet. Now, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet are tied together. If you look at the end of chapter 8, after the end of chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "And I looked and I heard an angel," and the trumpets are the judgments of the Lord. The seals are the inheritance. Our inheritance is we're going to get the consciousness, the faith, the strength, the power, the anointing, the perspective to be able to do all these things, to negotiate it because we receive our inheritance. Can I prophesy something? We're all going to get a level of our inheritance we've never seen in our lives. Mark it down. It's happening. It's already started. It started in the earth. It started in America. It started in Detroit. And it started at Lord of the Harvest. Okay. But when you get to the trumpets now, it's something different. It's not about inheritance. It's about judgment. It's about standing as with this apostolic and prophetic inheritance we have and watching the whole world literally crumble around us. The judgments that remember the language of the seven trumpets, very similar to the plagues in Egypt. The Lord sent the plagues to set his people free. The Lord's going to send the trumpet judgments to set his people free. So if it gets worse, just say, "Oh, yeah, the Lord's doing this to set us free." And everyone wants to pray for it to get better. There's nothing wrong with praying for things to get better. There's nothing wrong with praying for the difficulties we have in our lives to get better. Keep praying that. But see, when they don't get better, you have two options. What am I doing wrong here, Lord? Well, you have three options. Second option, why is the devil triumphing? And neither one of those options are very good. How about the third option? Why are things getting worse? Because I'm going to magnify my glory even in a greater way by things getting worse than things getting better. All right. So 8:13 says, "I looked and I heard." This is after the fourth trumpet, four of seven, and the seven is the end of human history. "I heard an angel flying through the middle of heaven, through mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" It's like the first four judgments are bad, but the last three are called woe. And remember what we said that word woe means. Woe means the dissolution and the disassembling of the universe. It's not a good word. It means cursed, cursed, cursed. Cursed, cursed, cursed to whom? The inhabitants of the earth. We're not the inhabitants of the earth. We're the inhabitants of heaven. And that's what those what these those first one, two, three, four, five manifestations of the unknown new things that are going to take place after these things. They're gonna solidify us in the revelation of the Lord, in the strength of the Lord, in the power of the Lord, because that's why the church goes to heaven, because we don't dwell on the earth. The judgment only affects those who dwell on the earth, not those who dwell in the heaven. We're in the heaven. So the fifth, sixth, and seventh, and see, this is again about understanding the end from the beginning. Understanding the end from the beginning is that the Lord begins a work in us and he completes it. But understanding judgment from the ends to the beginnings is just God does anything and everything he needs to get people to repent. So the final three, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh, are these three woes where things intensify. Judgment of God intensifies in the earth, and it just means his coming is soon. Now, 9 verse 12 says, the first woe is past. Trumpet 5 has passed. And remember, that's those demonic powers being released from the abyss. We talked about these things. The sixth, a trumpet is the angels from the Euphrates River, where these angelic beings rally together, and the forces of good outweigh the forces of the evil. That's pretty good. It's good for us, not so good for those who aren't following the Lord. But verse 12 of Revelation 9, this is the sixth new thing that God's going to do. The first woe has passed. Behold, there are yet to come two woes after these things, which means after these things means as judgment intensifies in the earth, God's grace will intensify in us, superabound in us, to get us through these things. All right, number six is Hebrews 15 verse 5. Now we've seen after these things relates to understanding how God grants our inheritance and what it is. The trumpets, how God works judgment in the earth toward what ends, and how he brings his church through it. Now we get to the vials in chapter 15, the bowls that are poured out. And remember, all those are those bowls, those final bowls, those final seven bowls are the Lord saving the ultimate judgment for last. This is all about seventh trumpet things, the final thing that takes place to break the power of the kingdom of the world and give it over to the kingdom of God and his Messiah, is the judgment of Babylon and the judgment of the beast. They're both forms of false worship. The judgment of Babylon, human culture, it makes you worship human culture. And it becomes a false form of worship. You worship human beings, human ways of doing things, human values. And that's what the great harlot is. She seduces you into that. But the beast is a separate form of worship. The beast makes you worship because you're afraid, because you're intimidated. The beast is political and military might, and it threatens and it intimidates and it forces you and it bullies you. Culture seduces you, but the bowls are poured out on both the harlot, human culture seducing us, and the beast, human government trying to force us to go against God's will. And in 15:5 is where we see it. The preparation for the final bowls being poured out on Babylon and the beast. And Revelation 15:5 says, after these things I saw, and there was a shrine or a temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven is open after these things. And this is the five angels come in 15:1. It's a great sign in heaven. Seven angels, excuse me, the seven angels having seven final plagues, for in them the wrath of God is fulfilled. The wrath of God is to finally set God's people free from Babylon, to get us to come out of Babylon, and to destroy the power of the beast, which is Satan trying to imitate kingdom power in the earth. But Satan trying to imitate kingdom power, it works the opposite. God's kingdom power is he loves us. He gives us hope. He blesses us. He releases faith in us, and that's how we enter the kingdom. The dragon wants to steal, kill, destroy, make afraid, intimidate, bully. So chapter 15, after these things, is in the midst of the final judgment of Babylon, the final judgment of the beast, we recognize and we start to see there's a temple in heaven and there's a tabernacle of testimony in heaven. And there, that reality is greater than the reality on the earth. The reality on the earth is the beast is trying to destroy us. The harlot is trying to seduce us. But there's we become increasingly as the goal of seeing the writing about the things that are about to take place after these things is that we become increasingly people of the heavens. So if we wanted to sum this up in one great phrase, it's the purpose of these things that take place after these. This third category of revealing the new and the hidden thing. God doing something with us in our generation that he's never done with our generation is this complete transformation of becoming men and women who are no longer men and women of the earth, but we are men and women of heaven. And see, this is why, whether it's in worship, whether it's in intercessory prayer, whether it's in ministry praying for each other, whether it's in the struggles we go through, we've got to stop. I've just found more and more, I just stop and I say, Lord, I don't know what I don't understand everything that's going on, right, but I'm not in heaven right now, and I got to get to heaven. And I just stop and I pause and I wait for the Spirit of the Lord to fill me up. I wait for the Lord to draw near to me. I wait to be healed by his grace. I wait to be experienced by his grace, and I stop, and it happens. And then I'm all right. That's this increasing move of that third thing that John is writing about. Chapter 18 is the next one. The next time we see this, chapter 18, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was lit up with his glory, with his splendor. And he cried out with a loud voice saying, Babylon the great has fallen. This would be the what? This is the eighth thing. The eighth metatauta things. After these things, we need to understand what Babylon is. We need to be able to say, this is of the kingdom of the Lord, and we need to be able to say, this is of Babylon. We need to understand what Babylon is and when it influences us. We need to understand that. And when we do understand it, when we understand this, what Babylon is, we can come out of Babylon, because Babylon is going to be judged. And we'll begin to see Babylon being judged around us. But all we will need to do is, as we see what Babylon is and we see Babylon being judged, verse 4 says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. We need to see what Babylon is so we can depart from it. 19:1. Ninth thing. We might run a minute or two over, but let's look at 19:1. Now, chapter 18 just speaks of the fall of Babylon. So the after these things of 19:1 are after Babylon is after Babylon is judged. What do we need to do? After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. That's the heavenly council saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. after these things, we're going to press into heavenly worship. Notice everything about these meta tau to the things that are going about to take place after these things. It's heavenly stuff. It's about going to heaven, brethren. It's heavenly worship, the release of heavenly worship. For true and righteous are the judgments of God, because he has judged the great prostitute, Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Babylon sheds our blood, and so does the beast. Again, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. See, we're now part of this worship. This is heavenly council worship. We're in heaven. We're with the saints. We're worshiping because we're looking at things from a heavenly perspective. Even though we're living on earth, we're worshiping in heaven. Our head is in heaven and our feet is on the earth. Our feet are on the earth. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, heavenly council. The sound of many waters, heavenly council. And the sound of mighty thunderings, heavenly council, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This is the establishment of God's kingdom in the earth. This is what we're pressing into through heavenly worship. May we see that heavenly worship in our worship on Sundays and our worship together in our midst, Father, in the name of Jesus. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Now, you press into the hidden things, the unknown things, the new things, you begin to see Babylon for what it really is. But now in the night, you begin to see the bride of the Lamb. And it's this contrast between the prostitute and the pure virgin bride of the Lamb. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. We press into seeing the bride. We press into becoming the bride. We press into having values of the bride. We press into these things. And as we come out of Babylon and we return to the land, see, it's ultimate. It goes back to Isaiah 48. It's return from exile. God is doing a great new thing with us. To her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen, the high priestly garment, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We move from justification into sanctification. We begin to look like the bride. We begin to live like the bride. Last verse, 20 verse 3, the final one. And this is an interesting thing that concludes after these things. Now, this is verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. And a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, this is the mystery of the devil being bound, but the devil being released. And he cast the devil into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Now, this Satan is bound and chained. We have this authority to bind and chain the devil, but there's this mysterious aspect of evil. Evil is resilient. We can bind him, but then it says, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. The resilience of evil is that you bind the devil, you cast the devil out, you exercise authority over the devil, you get the victory over the devil, and then the devil's back again. It's this resilience of evil. Evil exists until the Lord terminates it, which means evil will be here until Jesus returns and terminates evil. We cannot be, don't get hung up by that. Don't get hung up by, gosh, Lord, I thought I was delivered from anger. You know, I thought I was delivered from anger 20 years ago, and I'm so angry right now. Lord, I thought I was delivered from depression, and I'm just depressed right now. I thought I was delivered. You are delivered from depression. You are delivered from anger. And the moment you think that, you just say, I bind that anger. I bind that depression. I bind confusion. I bind illness. I bind whatever it is, because that's the resiliency of evil. But the millennial reign, the saints reign through it. and we start the millennial reign now. The devil was defeated, past tense. He was bound in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Somehow he revives himself. He's a false image. You know, the beast looked like it had a mortal wound in chapter 13, and it comes back to life. Don't worry about that. Well, why is this? I thought I was delivered. You are. The moment you think that, the Lord's just reminding you, you are delivered. Now take authority over the devil again. And he comes back again. Take authority over the devil again. We cannot be perplexed by that. See, human beings in the world, if I won this, I'm never going to lose it again. If I defeated the devil, I'm never going to have to deal with the devil again. If I got over this issue or that issue, I'm never going to have to deal with it again. But the resiliency of evil is God allows, he's going to allow evil to continue in the world until the second coming finally takes place. And so the church is practicing from 70 AD through now, through whenever the Lord returns. You bind that devil. And if the devil comes back, you bind him again, and you bind him again, and you bind him again, because he's bound by the power of the gospel. Somehow he comes back, but don't even worry about that. Don't try to think that through. The final thing that the Lord's going to show us is, who cares? Who cares what it looks like to you, what you feel about it now? You take the stand in the Lord and the authority that he gives you. Father, thank you, Lord. We ran over here, Lord, but I pray that this was as powerful for my brothers and sisters to hear as it was for me to minister it. This is one of those messages I just feel like you're going to keep unpackaging it and unpackaging it and unpackaging it in their lives. And if they understood half of it, that's 50% that you're going to keep unpackaging it. If they understood two-thirds of it, that's still a third you're going to unpackage it. This is a deep, rich, powerful word. But what it's saying is, we see Jesus, we see what Jesus sees, and then we see into those new things, the unprecedented things that the Father's going to do. That's what's encouraging about this. He is going to do it. Like Steve Fadel says, how many know he's going to do it? He's doing this right now as we're talking about this, as we're thinking about it, as we're praying about it, as we're hearing it. He's doing this right now, and he is going to do something in our day and our time that's unprecedented, that we've never seen, never experienced. And it's all going to have to do with his establishing his kingdom, his apostolic and prophetic reality in us, and the unveiling of Jesus, and hence the unveiling of everything else. In Jesus's name we pray it. Amen.